I'd like you to turn with me in God's Word this morning to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll pick up our series again in Ephesians after having come through the Christmas season of Advent sermons. Ordinarily, as a minister, I'll preach a New Testament series, then an Old Testament series, the New Testament. This is kind of New Testament, New Testament, New Testament. I assure you we will get to the Old Testament, just as important as the New. But before you forget the first three chapters, we're going to, Lord willing, finish up Ephesians. So we're up to chapter 4. The first three chapters really are a logical separation from the last three chapters of Ephesians, as you'll see. So now we really come to the application of the work of Jesus Christ. Here this morning we see what that looks like in unity in the church. So our text will just be the first six verses, but we'll read the first 16 by way of context. Ephesians 4, verse 1, the word of the Lord. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Aaron's are reading of God's holy word, may he add his blessing to it. Once again, our text will just be those first six verses of Ephesians chapter 4. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are two extremes in preaching which are very common in the modern church, both of which must be avoided. And the first extreme is to preach the law only. Now, there's a certain type of hyper-Calvinistic preaching of the law only, but the more common way of preaching the law only in the church is through moralistic preaching. So you come away from a sermon, what was the point of that sermon? Well, dare to be a Daniel, for instance. It's a moralistic type of preaching. It's common preaching in many evangelical churches, but even in some Reformed churches. The minister might lay out in this type of preaching the 10 ways to financial success, or the 12 steps to a healthy marriage, or 8 ways to improve your life. All of those things are desirable, a healthy marriage, an improved life. But when you preach any of those things, financial security, healthy marriage, apart from Jesus Christ and his finished work, apart from the gospel, it's merely moralistic preaching. It could be preached by a Mormon, could be preached by a Jew, could be preached by a Muslim, could be preached by an atheist. It's not Christian preaching, necessarily. The other extreme is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, but to never apply it. These ministers have a fear of telling the congregation what to do. That's often an overreaction to moralistic preaching. And frankly, if you're going to make a mistake one way or the other, this is probably the better side to be on. But the whole sermon, then, is on the fact of what Jesus Christ has done. Jesus Christ's work. We can call this the indicative. It's a statement. Jesus Christ has done this for you. Amen. End of sermon. But there has to be more. Certainly the gospel of Jesus Christ is laid out with more. The book of Ephesians, as we'll see, is laid out with more. There's an application. There's an answer to the question, so then how must we live? You should desire in every single sermon to hear the indicative, the finished work of Jesus Christ for you. But then there must be the call to respond in life, the command, the imperative. Therefore, let us live this way. What we have in the letter to the Ephesians, the first three chapters, is really the indicative. This is what Jesus Christ has done. You are an heir of everlasting life. He's chosen you. He's redeemed you. He's given you everything. Your inheritance is eternal and beyond our understanding. It's glorious. It's a magnificent three chapters of Scripture. And now we come to these last three chapters, and they're built on these first three. How then shall we live? Love your wife. Love your husband. Be faithful in your work as a student. Be faithful as an employee. Be united as the church of Jesus Christ. Love each other. Bear with each other in each other's sins and weaknesses. Pray for each other. Uphold each other, etc. These two both come together here in the letter to the Ephesians. John Stott summarizes it this way. He says, quote, "Through Jesus Christ, who died for sinners and was raised from death, God is creating something entirely new. Not just a new life for individuals, for a new society. Paul sees an alienated humanity being reconciled, a fractured humanity being united, even a new humanity being created. It is a magnificent vision." Now the apostle moves on from the new society to the new standards which are expected of it. If you take any of these things that are going to be coming in the next weeks and you separate them from the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, the finished work of Jesus Christ, we're going to be simply moralists. Let us root our life, our identity in Jesus Christ, what he's done, who he is, and who we are in Christ. If there's a theme of Ephesians, it's that, in Christ, what we receive, who we are, and then how we must live. So we begin to look at this second half of the book this morning, just looking at these first six verses under this theme. Our Lord calls us to walk worthy of our calling. Our Lord calls us to walk worthy of our calling. First, we'll see he does so in our attitude, verses 1 and 2, our purpose, in verse 3, and then in unity, verses 4 through 6. So first, in attitude. Our text begins by saying, "I, therefore." It's an important word, therefore. When we see that word in the Scriptures, we should ask the question, what is the therefore? Well, it's built on what was said earlier. Well, we could look back to chapter 3, the chapter just before this, to see what's said, but the therefore here is referring to chapters 1, 2, and 3. The apostle laid out the glorious work that Jesus accomplished for us in our place, that we might know that we are his, that we are beloved, that as boys and girls, we have a Father in heaven who loves us and will never leave us. He's chosen us and saved us and given all of the benefits of an inheritance. As if we are born into the wealthiest family on the face of this earth, and you have all of the benefits of being part of this family. But this family isn't talking about gold and silver. It's talking about the precious blood of Jesus Christ who defines this community now, this society. We're the Lord's. He's redeemed us. For what end? That we might be a trophy to put up on a shelf and say, look at that. No. If you have a Bible's open, turn back to chapter 2. We see the purpose for which he's redeemed us. Chapter 2, verse 10. After this glorious work is described, the riches of God's mercy, 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for, that's a purpose clause, for the purpose of good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Walk in them. Follow that theme. This theme of walking now is picked up in our text. And so in verse 1, we see the call to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The way to walk is what's going to be laid out in the next chapters. This will be a matter of the attitude of the heart. Charles Swindoll said, quote, life is 10% of what happens and 90% of how you react to it. Life is 10% of what happens and 90% of how you react to it. It's a matter of attitude. Now, as you know, boys and girls, attitude starts inside of you, right? But if you get mouthy with your mom or dad, they're going to say, hey, change your attitude. But you could say the right things, but your attitude on the inside is still kind of rotten. I'm not liking this situation. I don't want to be obedient. I don't want to not do that, or I want to do this. The attitude's on the inside. And so we see these words that are going to be described, four of them, describing our attitude. The four characteristics connected to our attitude. So a prisoner for the Lord urge you to walk worthy, or rather to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called with all humility. With all humility. That is a negative characteristic in the eyes of the world. Humility in the Roman world is even probably worse. It's viewed as weakness. The opposite is pride or brashness. An older term for humility is lowliness or low-mindedness. It is the opposite of being puffed up. It shouldn't be surprising that this is the first characteristic Paul would use. He just called himself in verse 1 a prisoner for the Lord. Not referring to the fact that he's in a Roman prison, but he, that word could be translated, is a slave. That's the lowest of the low, a slave for the Lord. And that's the glorious privilege. That's the high honor to which God called Paul, to be a slave of Jesus Christ. That is lowly. That is humble. It was the Lord who came in humility. In Matthew 5, verse 3, the Beatitude goes, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the humble, poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of God. We should have a natural dislike for arrogant pride. You ever meet somebody like that? They're so full of themselves. They don't care about you. All they do is talk about themselves. They're just all puffed up and arrogant. You walk away from them, you're like, I can't believe anybody could actually be friends with that person. How would you possibly get anything out of that relationship? They're arrogant. They're proud. They leave a bad taste in your mouth. Well, pride is the mother of all sin. Proverbs 15, 25. Proverbs 16, verse 18. What humility does is it views others higher than yourself. The second virtue here, with all humility and gentleness. And sometimes this is translated, and frankly it's better translated, meekness. Again from the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The world views meekness as weak, mousy, but the Bible doesn't describe it that way. Who is the meekest man in all the earth, does the scripture say? Moses. Moses was the meekest man on the earth. And yet it was Moses who stood before Pharaoh and said, let my people go. Our Lord called himself meek and lowly of heart. The same Lord who flipped over the tables of the money changers, drove them out with a whip. Like humility, meekness rejoices in the accomplishments of others. The third virtue, it says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. Patience. Patience is the ability to endure hardship or trial without anger or frustration. Let me give you that definition again. Patience is the ability to endure hardship or trial without anger or frustration. Patience requires us to accept our circumstances. Richard Phillips tells the story of a man who came to his pastor, and the pastor said, the man came to the pastor and said, "Pastor, please pray that God will give me patience." I said, "Okay, let's pray." The minister responded, "Lord, please send great tribulation into this brother's life." The man stopped and said, "I don't think you heard what I said. I didn't ask for tribulation. I asked you to pray for patience." The minister said, I heard what you said." The preacher replied, then he pointed out to him Romans 5, verse 3, which reads, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance," or it could be translated patience. Suffering produces patience. Our attitude is to be humble. Our attitude is to be meek. Our attitude is to be patient. And fourth virtue, bearing with one another in love. What's the adjective there? Well, it's not really love. It's actually bearing with one another. Love is the way that you're going to bear with one another. This is forbearance. If patience can be defined as enduring circumstances, love is probably not the best word, but frankly, enduring people. Being patient with people. And the word here in love is the Greek word agape. There's three Greek words for love, but the two that are most prominent here is agape. The other one is phileo or philo. We can think of brotherly love. Phileo is a type of love for people and the things we like. It's based on receiving. But agape love, which is what is in our text, is based on giving. Bearing with one another in love is giving of oneself to the other. It's the type of love that must extend to people that we find difficult to be around. You know those type of people? Bearing with one another in love. It's bearing with one another, the other who does things differently, who thinks differently. We're the same together when it comes to the work of Jesus Christ, but you ever heard that guy talk about politics? He's got some crazy view. You ever heard that person talk about this? His priorities are all wrong in his life. He likes this too much, or he doesn't like this enough, or he's a Cubs fan or some other sinful thought and tendency. Just kidding, brother. You could disagree. Enduring with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. This is the call of an attitude in unity in the church. It's putting the loving, spiritual, sometimes even physical arm around the brother or sister. Say, we don't see eye to eye on this, this, and this, but you are my brother, you are my sister, we are one. Our convictions are aligned. All four of these virtues are needed in the church. And the focus, once again here, is unity. These things are a matter of attitude. Second, we see the call to walk worthy in the manner to which we are called in purpose. That's what we see in verse 3. We confess in our ecumenical creeds that the church is one. Clearly that's not true. That must just be an old-fashioned way to speak of the church, because today the church is not one. There are so many different denominations in the world. And the call of our text is unity. But recognize what our text is actually saying. Maybe you've never read it like this. Verse 3, eager to maintain, not produce, not seek, but to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The call is not to produce unity, but to maintain it. The reason why is because the church is one by definition. There cannot be two churches. There is only one true church of Jesus Christ. There is only one head of the body of the church. It's Jesus Christ. There's not an African expression of Jesus. There's not a white expression of Jesus. There's not an Asian expression of Jesus. The church is lowercase c, Catholic. By definition, this is what the church is. There is only one. We have a spiritual unity within the church. In 2 months, Lord willing, I plan to go to Ethiopia to teach pastors the Bible, to teach them theology. They are my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Now, the United Reformed Churches of North America might not recognize their denomination as a true and faithful denomination. We might not even know what denomination they have, and they might not even be part of a denomination. You have these people in villages coming to church, probably the only church in the village, and they come there to worship God on the Lord's Day, to bring their offerings, to pray, to sin under the word, to do all of the same things we do. And yet, they're my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, just like you are. How? Even if I've never met them or you've never met them, it's because the church is one. Because Jesus Christ is one. He only has one bride. Jesus is not a polygamist. He has one bride. A bride which he has chosen. A bride which he has adorned, dressed in a beautiful wedding gown of his righteousness. The church is one. We are called to maintain the unity, to pray for the unity, to express the unity of the body. The bond of peace, our text mentions, is simply the result of humility and gentleness, the patience and the bearing with one another in love. There's peace. Let there be peace within Jerusalem. That was the prayer of the psalmist. Let that be the prayer of us as well. The result, then, of this spiritual unity is a physical unity. Now, there's been an ecumenical movement over the last 75 years or so that seek to bring all churches together. There's an organization called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, and many other organizations, the World Council of Churches. The problem with this is that in order to do so, you will have to compromise on basic biblical theological teachings, such as justification. Unity must be in the truth of God's word. We ought not to seek unity, for instance, with Roman Catholics, not at this time, unless to reformulate their theology biblically, beginning with justification. But the division that's taking place in Reformed or Presbyterian denominations, that ought to grieve us. That ought to grieve us. And we're just used to it now, maybe. But it ought to make us weighty in our hearts. Many of us came from different denominations, not only because we might have switched towns, but maybe for very principled theological reasons. These things are not minor. But we ought to seek the broadest ecumenicity in unity. Ecumenicity refers to the relationship that local churches have with each other. We can stand with other churches on social issues, but we must not compromise the foundational truths. And one of those foundational truths is the very authority of God's word. It is the authority. councils, synods, denominations, ministers, or professors are not the authority over all God's holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant scripture is the authority. And if two local churches cannot agree on that very basic foundational truth, there could be no greater unity after that. It's a break in the unity. And so what does this look like to be united as the church, one holy Catholic church, in unity with those who are of like and faith and like practice? In light of our text, in light of the way that Jesus prays in John 17, we should seek the closest possible unity with other churches. That is difficult. That can be frustrating work. But it is for the glory of God. It is for the good of the church. But do you know what's at stake at church unity? If you have your Bibles open, turn over to John chapter 17. Here we have what's called the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. When I hear people talk about other churches as if they are meaningless or don't matter or we don't care or unity means nothing, it's just what ministers talk about or something like that. I think about John 17, verse 20 and 21. Jesus here prays this prayer, prays it in three parts. Here he's praying for those who have not yet believed. That would be you. Jesus is praying this 2,000 years ago. Not just for Jews, but also for Gentiles. Verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. You think about that. That they might be one, that the world might see that they are one, so that the world will know. It doesn't say the church will know. So that the world may know that you have sent me. The very purpose of God in sending Jesus Christ, not just the singular purpose, but here, the unity of the church might be so close that it's like the Father's own unity with the Son. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. The unity of the church is connected to the mission, evangelistic, and witness of the church. The church is a light on a hill. The people, the believers, are the salt of the earth. And this is why division in church, the split in denominations, though necessary at times, should grieve us. It is not a great witness to the world. And yet it is the very reality we live in, with sin, with the twisting of the scriptures, frankly, with hard-heartedness of men and women. This is the reality. Let us pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We are on the side of Christ. And as we see the church grow in some places in the world, let us rejoice. The church is growing leaps and bounds in many places in Africa, in Asia, Southeast Asia, in China. I've heard in North Korea. We don't hear about that often. It's hidden. I just read some testimonies this week. Let us rejoice in that. And when we see other places where the church is in wane, seems to be decreasing, let us grieve that. When will the day come that Africa and Asia will send missionaries to America to evangelize the lost? The day is coming. It is the work of the Lord. But we should all desire, all have the same love for Jesus as we have. He's given his life for us. He has saved us. And now he unites us together in his one body, which is the church. Brings us thirdly to unity. Verses 4 through 6. God united us in Jesus Christ. We are all branches of the same vine. The church is true and organic. It's live. It's living. It's active, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church is one. And that's what our text is focusing on here in verses 4 through 6. Seven times it uses that word, one. One body, first. Verse 4, the one body refers to the church. And this body is made up of Jews and Gentiles alike. For there is one head of the body, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's many passages that I'll mention. We're not going to look at all of them. But Romans 12, verse 5 is one. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. You could also jot down, if you want to look at it later, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27. And then Ephesians 1, 23. There's one body, the church. Second, we have one spirit. And that spirit is what unites all things together. In theology, the doctrine of the church is most associated with the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who works faith in our hearts. It's the Spirit who makes the preaching effectual to us. That's why we pray the way that we do before the sermon. The Holy Spirit softens hearts. The Holy Spirit is the worker of faith, etc. So we pray for God's work of the Spirit in us. Listen to these words from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. It says there, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of the one spirit. If we believe what we confess about the Spirit, we know it's the Spirit who works to soften, to harden. One body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. We have one hope. Our hearts are united together, brothers and sisters, unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're walking together. Our unity is connected in part to the fact that we're going in the same direction. We have the same hope. We're looking unto the same thing. God gives to us a unified vision unto this true and living hope. The promises listed in chapter 1, they're not merely nice things to think about. They're actually what makes up the living hope that we have in Jesus Christ. This afternoon, Lord willing, we'll look at Lord's Day 17, the benefits of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the benefit of your resurrection, both now and in the life to come. Christians are, by definition, those who are looking ahead with hope. Fourth, it's one Lord. Here we have seen the second person of the Trinity. We saw the Spirit. In a moment, we'll see God the Father. God himself and God's own relationship with himself, unity in Trinity, is the glue that unites the church together. It's the unbreakable bond between the triune God and his people. We've seen the unity of the body, but the unity of the body is because of the oneness, the unity of God. The word Lord here really means master and ruler. We might wonder what the role of other authorities are in our life. I know that the freshman, sophomore catechism class is going to be looking at the fifth commandment. You're going to ask some questions about authority. Who's your authority? Are your parents? Are your teacher? Are police officers? They're all essentially under this one Lord. The ultimate authority is Jesus Christ. And then parents are entrusted to train, to nurture these children in the Lord. Fifth and sixth can be kind of included together here. One faith and one baptism. They're distinct. Faith is trusting in the Christ of the Scriptures. Faith is finding a complete salvation in Jesus Christ. When someone then is a believer, becomes a believer, is initially converted, what happens to them? Well, then they're baptized. Baptism is then an initiation into the Church of Christ. Baptism is a picture of dying to sin and living to righteousness. Though our whole lives are part of a daily conversion, We are only regenerated once. That's what baptism testifies to. We are only regenerated once, and we are only justified once. And this is why we do not need to be rebaptized. Maybe you've had that thought in your life. You know what? If you were baptized as an infant, you don't remember it. Nobody remembers their baptism if they were an infant. Maybe it would be more meaningful for you if you were rebaptized. Maybe we should institute rebaptism. It could be very meaningful. We got a pond right behind our church. We could just go out there. Should we do that? No. We do not need to be rebaptized just in the same reason why you do not need to be regenerated once again. You are already alive. For a covenant child to be baptized and then to say later in life, I want to be baptized again, it is as logically unnecessary as saying to your mother, Mother, I would like to re-enter your womb to be born again. Well, not only is that absurd to think about, that just can't happen. You might say, but Mom, I don't remember the first time I was born. I don't remember that. But you do know that you are alive. And here's where part of the weightiness of rebaptism takes place. It is a denial of the promise which God has given to you. I don't think people think it through as deeply as they ought to. Rebaptism. It's extremely weighty. It's an affront to God. It's a rejection of the very promise God has given to you. It's also logically unnecessary. Also, with one faith and one baptism, we're speaking about worship. That's why these two words are kind of connected together. We come this morning, maybe with all different burdens on your heart. But why are you here? Well, maybe here for a number of different reasons. But why would we come together? It's because we're united together in faith. In faith. And if you don't believe, if you hear it not believing, simply by believing, simply by faith, by casting the eternal security of your soul into Jesus Christ, into his love and care, then everybody else here who's a believer is united to you. They're your brothers. They become your sisters in Jesus Christ. And then when you sing with one voice. I sing different parts. We're singing the same thing with one voice, with one heart, with one devotion. We have one Lord. Our voices are spiritually united together. It's beautiful. And they're spiritually united together, regardless of your giftedness of singing or not. They're united together because God has given you your voice to bring glory to him. The final one is one God and Father of all. And this is the language of family. He's the Father of all. The verse adds, who is over all and through all and in all. We are united, brothers and sisters, because God himself unites us together. Now, there are all kinds of divisions among God's people. Race and social status and national background, personal differences and perspectives. Each one of those things can threaten church unity and God's purpose for the church. But the same was true for the Ephesians. Where was their division? Jew and Gentile. When we see the call and the reality of church unity, let us bow before the Lord. Man would seek to break up all that is good, but God has united his people together. We might never see eye to eye on some theological issue or on any number of theological issues, but we are one in Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholic is justified on the same grounds as the Baptist and the Presbyterian and the Reformed. How do you get to heaven? It is not by local church membership, though local church membership is necessary. just like baptism is necessary. But that's not how you get to heaven. We're saved by faith, through grace alone, in Jesus Christ alone, trusting not in our works, not in our merits, but in the Lord, the very Savior, the very head of the body. There's only one way, one truth, and one life. And those who embrace that by faith are united together into the one body, which is Christ. The matter of church unity brings with it the attitude of the heart. And it impacts our goals and purposes. And it recognizes the essential unity we have in Jesus Christ. And so let us thank God. Let us be eager, brothers and sisters, to maintain the unity that God has given to us together. And so let us view others higher than ourselves. Let us put them before us. And let us seek to give all the glory to God alone. This is His church. This is His bride. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And so may all the glory go to God. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father Almighty, with hearts and voices united, we come before you and we thank you. We thank you for the precious blood of Jesus. We thank you for the glorious work of redeeming a lost people for yourself. Those who are not a people, you've called a people. Those who were orphans have become children. Those who were lost have been found. And you've done this wholly by your mercy. We pray, Lord, that you will give us first the desire, but then also the gifts, graces, and strengths to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We thank you for the unity we have here at Redeemer. We pray that you will strengthen that. We pray that you will give to the members serving hearts, united hearts together. And we thank you, Lord, for the diversity in the church. We'll see this, Lord willing, next week from your word. But we thank you that we're not all the same, even though we are one. And so we pray, Lord, that you will work in us more and more a love for your church, a prayer for the peace for Jerusalem, and a desire to see even in other churches, in other denominations, in other federations, a growing unity more and more, that it might be a witness to the world that the Father sent the Son. So we pray that you will give this by your mercy. Apply now your word to our lives. Help us to live as those who are living in true freedom in Jesus Christ. And any here who do not know you, Lord, soften their hearts, that they might bow before you in true and humble faith, seeing in you the only way of salvation. Hear us now, Lord, and bless our offering. We pray for your blessing upon the work of Middle East Reformed Fellowship. We ask for your strength for Reverend Cayenne and others who labor. Encourage them and give to us now generous hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.